Well, a couple of weeks ago, we began a series of messages on the book of Nehemiah, a very interesting story indeed, and it's called Rediscovering God in the Ruins of Life. I want to ask for a show of hands this morning, but I think all of us know what it is to experience those times when it seems like the proverbial rug has been jerked out from under us, and life just kind of, you know, you find yourself scrambling to put things back together in some sort of semblance of sanity. Well, if that fits where you're at today, you came to the right place, because God's Word is chock full of good, helpful, practical advice. And as we look at the story of Nehemiah, we see that there are a lot of good tools that we can use, whether we're in a position of leadership or if we're just simply trying to live our lives in a way that pleases the Lord. It's been said that experts know what should be done. Leaders know what should be done and how to get people to do it. Given that definition, I think you'll agree with me that Nehemiah was definitely a leader. In fact, he was a leader's leader. In chapter 3, his leadership skills are evident and they are really up front. And yet on the surface, let me just warn you ahead of time, chapter 3 is very dry. Pastor Greg, can you say that about the Bible? Yes, I can. You see, chapter 3, we're not going to read it today. You can read it when you get home if you'd like. It's 32 verses of assignments. It's important, obviously, because it's history. But it's, you know, this family took this part of the wall to rebuild it, and this family took this part of the wall to rebuild it, and this family took this part of the wall to rebuild it. So it's important factual data. But it's not the kind of thing that you read for devotional purposes. In fact, one commentator refers to chapter 3 as a colorless memorandum of assignments. And so again, if you want to read those assignments when you get home, I would encourage you to do that. But for those of you who have not been here for the first 2 weeks, I want to begin today by kind of bringing you up to speed and giving you a historical context of what was happening in the life of Nehemiah. Well, the year was 586 B.C., a long time ago. The Babylonian army had invaded Judah. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was burned. The walls were left in piles of rubble. The people were killed, and those who survived were deported into slavery. So it was a very sad time in the history of Israel. And yet God did not forsake his people. Hear me. God never forsakes his people. And even when you're going through a difficult time in your life and you feel that God is a million miles away, as the old song says, he's as close as the mention of his name. He never forsakes his people. And so in the fullness of time, God moved the heart of King Cyrus, who gave a decree that the Jews should be allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild it and to inhabit the city. Now, this is something that happened over a period of about 100 years in three different stages. The Jews began to migrate back to Jerusalem, and they discovered the city was in heaps of rubble, as the reports had said, and they found themselves facing a tremendous challenge. What are we going to do? How can we live in a city whose walls are broken down, especially when we are surrounded by hostile enemies? Well, in the first week of our series, we saw that God uses people to accomplish his purposes. And so be forewarned, if you're going to pray about a problem, God might just use you to be a part of the solution. And yet he's called us to do that. If people are going to be used of God, they need to begin by recognizing the problem that they face. Right? I mean, how can you fix a problem if you don't first admit you have one? So they have to recognize the problem, then rely on God, and then respond. Be willing to be part of the solution if God should use you. Last week we talked about four features of godly character that are demonstrated so beautifully in the life of Nehemiah. Four features of godly character, and then four steps for effective planning. Because if you're facing major challenges, you need to have a plan. You know, it's not enough just to show up, but that's a start. After that, you have to say, Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to have a plan to attack this problem. Well, Nehemiah was an extraordinary administrator. He had gifts of leadership, gifts of organization that were truly exceptional. The wall that he needed to rebuild at that time was between 1.5 and 2.5 miles long. I mean, so this wasn't just, you know, here's a wall, we're going to rebuild the wall. This was 1.5 to 2 mile stretch, and it was a task that needed to happen in the midst of hostile enemies. So you can imagine, without going into a lot of detail, how desperate this situation really was. Well, Nehemiah organized 44 separate teams. Now you understand the importance of history, right? And why the Bible goes into all the detail. 44 separate teams, and was able to accomplish a task that had taken over 100 years in 52 days. Pretty extraordinary leadership, if you ask me. People say, well, that's all very good. It's all very interesting. But, you know, what has it got to do with me? I've never really been a history buff. My dad had one of the toughest jobs in the world. You know what it was? Teacher of 8th grade U.S. history. Most 8th graders could care less about what happened last week, let alone 100 years ago or 200 years ago. What has it got to do with me? Nehemiah, interesting story, but really, I need something that I can take home and put shoes on. What has it got to do with me? Well, all of us do face situations in our life that could be described as mountains. You wake up one morning and, you know, the rug's jerked out from under you. Maybe you lose your job. Maybe you get a dreadful report from the doctor. Maybe there's been an accident that a loved one's been involved in. I mean, there can be any number of things that would qualify as being a mountainous situation in your life. Well, the Bible is absolutely the most relevant thing going. And as we study the Word of God, we find practical tools that we can use when facing mountainous situations. With that in mind, this morning I want to suggest 4 keys for managing mountains. 4 keys for managing mountains. The first, divide the work. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, divide the work. Why does he always make us turn and tell our neighbors things? It's so I can take a drink of coffee, if you haven't figured that out yet. Divide the work. You need to break the work down into manageable chunks. There were 44 teams, right, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. There were 40 different sections of the wall. No wonder they were able to get it rebuilt in 52 days. They divided the work. It's been the question's been asked before, how do you eat an elephant? And the answer is one bite at a time, right? Break it down into bite-sized chunks. You know, I would say most people that are in management understand that. That's just a basic rule of management. But how many times do we fail to apply it to our own lives? You have a major situation that just appears on the horizon, and it's easy to become overwhelmed. What am I going to do? And so you begin to look at it, and the more you look at it, the bigger it seems to get. And you get what they call analysis paralysis. I'm analyzing it, but I can't do anything about it. Break it down into bite-sized chunks. You know, when people just fail to begin here, then they will tend to make mistakes. And there are common mistakes that people make when facing mountainous situations. One of them is they underestimate the task. You know, the college student who's got the final exam coming. Well, I'm just going to wait until the night before. I'm going to drink coffee all night and take the test. And that doesn't work out too well, does it? They underestimate the task. Man, there's really a whole lot more information here that I need to know than what I remembered. They underestimate the size of the project that is in front of them. And then, of course, a second very common problem is procrastination. We've all heard that saying, don't put off to tomorrow what you can do today, right? I saw an interesting bumper sticker the other day that said, procrastinators of the world unite, ... next Monday. course, next Monday never comes. Someone said, anything worth doing is worth doing tomorrow. Procrastination. I won't ask for a show of hands, but we probably all battle procrastination, especially when facing a mountain. You face this huge situation, you don't know where to begin, so you say, well, I'll get to that. I'll get to that. The problem is you just never seem to get to that because you procrastinate and push it off. Reminds me of the story of a little farm boy who had accidentally overturned a whole wagon load of grain right there in the middle of the road. He thought, what am I going to do? About that time, one of the old farmers came out of his house. Accident happened right there in front of his home, and he said, Willis, why don't you just leave that there, come in, have supper with me and my wife, and then I'll come out and I'll give you a hand afterwards. And Willis said, well, thanks, sir, but I don't think my dad would appreciate that too much. And the farmer said, well, why not? Willis said, because he's underneath the wagon. Sometimes it can be absolutely dreadful to procrastinate. You know, we laugh at that. But procrastination can be a serious problem. We keep putting it off. We never begin addressing the issues of life, especially when it comes to spiritual issues. It was over 2,000 years ago that Peter said, the end of all things is near. Let that phrase ring in your heart for a moment. The end of all things is near. My question for you is, if he said that 2,000 years ago, how much nearer today is the end of all things? The end of all things. In fact, the Bible tells us, Peter himself, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that one of the signs of the last days, the end of the end times, would be scoffers who would say, they've been saying that for years. We recognize from Scripture that when we see the events taking place and being fulfilled in prophecy, that Jesus himself said, when you see these things coming to pass, look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. The end of all things is near, so said Peter. And 2,000 years later, the end of all things is nearer still. Procrastination is a common problem, a common mistake that people make when facing monumental tasks. And then there is focusing on preferred tasks. I mean, let's face it. We all like the path of least resistance. It's human nature. It is. Anyone who's ever dieted knows exactly what I'm talking about. Vitamin pill? Chocolate. Right? I can jog or I can walk. I'll walk. I can walk or I can lay on the couch and eat chips. You know what I'm talking about. We like the path of least resistance, don't we? It's human nature. Find the path of least resistance. We have a tendency to do what comes naturally and easily, what is fun, what we're good at. Flip side of that coin, we tend to neglect the tough stuff. We tend to neglect the things that are trivial. We tend to neglect the things that we feel are boring. But friends, when you're facing a monumental task, the best thing to do is start with the tough stuff first. Do the difficult task first. Dividing the work assures that all the necessary parts get done. And so go ahead and divide the work and identify and prioritize what is the most difficult. And then I would encourage you, if at all possible, start there. And then, of course, another common mistake, fragmentation. Fragmentation, attempting too many things at once. And what ends up happening is you find it almost impossible to complete any one task. I had a friend who had put up some new drywall in his house, and then he got started on another project, and after that he started a third project. And we used to get together with them and probably about once every 2 weeks and play Rook. You know, if you know that game, it's a lot of fun. Just a little family night out. And I think for about 2 years, we sat in a living room that had drywall that had never been taped and mudded. Started too many projects and had a hard time completing even one. Well, four keys for managing mountains. The first is divide the work. The second, assign the work. Assign the work. It means you need to delegate responsibility and authority. If you're in a position of leadership and you're facing a monumental problem, delegate the work and then also delegate the authority. There is nothing more stressful for an employee than to be given responsibility without any authority. I mean, that is a recipe for ulcers. If you're going to give people responsibility, then you've got to give them the authority to be able to manage the work that they do. It's just such practical truth that we find in the Word of God. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. They didn't come to him with every little problem. He made the assignments, gave them the authority to carry them out, and then said, now report back to me. One problem that we sometimes make when we're in a position of leadership is that we'll delegate, but then we fail to monitor. So once you've delegated responsibility and authority, then you need to come back and monitor progress and how are you doing, and do you need anything from me? Assign the work, delegate responsibility and authority, and involve everyone. You say, that's interesting, but again, what does it have to do with me? Well, it has to do with an important truth. Kingdom work is teamwork. It's teamwork. It's not about, you know, us being little mavericks that go out and build our own little kingdom on our own. We need to pull together. I saw this video on Facebook, maybe you saw it too, of an ant colony in Africa where the scientists had, that were studying the ants, needed to clear this field, but before they did, they thought, this is a perfect opportunity for us to, you know, carry our studies a little bit further. And so they began to pump this very thin, liquidy concrete solution into the main hole of the ant colony. They did that for 10 tons of concrete. They let it set up for a month, and then they came back and they excavated this colony, and it was absolutely amazing. All of the intricacy at this megalopolis that existed right below the surface of the ground. They had special chambers for birthing, special chambers for junk, waste, special chambers for supplies. Unreal. And it was like a freeway of little passageways down there that connected everything. Bizarre. And yet people say there's no God. Come on. Anyways, to see that level of organization was absolutely amazing to me, but it just reinforced. And I thought, well, you know, what about the body of Christ? That if the ants can get it together, and if the ants, each little ant doing his part, can build this amazing city underground, what could the church of God do if it were united? It's amazing, isn't it? And God's kingdom is a kingdom that is built on teamwork. That's why 2,000 years later, there are over 1 billion people on the planet that claim Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. 1 billion. Wow. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. Well, Nehemiah organized several groups in this rebuilding process. He had the men of Jericho and 7 other towns in the outlying areas. These were people who lived at a distance to Jerusalem. All were in Judah, were recruited to come and help with the rebuilding effort. And everyone had a job to do. Likewise, ministry is for every member of the body of Christ. If you're here today and you say, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, God's got a job for you to do. And that job is not just showing up on Sunday to enjoy worship, but it's identifying the gifts that he's given you and then plugging in to ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about it. He says, it was he, speaking of Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You know what that tells me? That tells me that there are aspects of spiritual maturity and spiritual growth and development that only occur in the context of ministry. That when you're engaged in ministry, you're going to grow. It's practical. Think about it. How much better do you need to know the material if you are going to teach a subject, right? I mean, you've got to anticipate the questions that are going to come and the discussion that's going to spin off, and you really have to immerse yourself. Well, that's just one example. But there are plenty of examples of how we grow when we get involved in serving and in ministering in the body of Christ. A little advertising plug there. We could use folks to serve Meals on Wheels. Meals on Wheels is a very powerful and important ministry in our community. And we've got another time coming up in November, I think it is. And we could use people to sign up for Meals on Wheels. If you're available to help with that, you only have to serve for a week at a time. If you say, hey, I can only serve on Tuesdays and Thursdays, well, then come for Tuesdays and Thursdays. See Kelly Stracklejohn, and she'll help you get signed up in that ministry. Well, Nehemiah 3 reminds us that the work of God happens when the people of God work. The work of God happens when the people of God work. God works through people. And I want to encourage you with that this morning, that He desires to work through you. Micah 6:8 tells us, He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. God desires to work through all of us, and He will use those who act justly, who love mercy, and who walk humbly with Him. Four keys for managing mountains. The first is to divide the work, then assign the work, and then number three, coordinate the work. You know, earlier we talked about how kingdom work is teamwork. As a church, if we're going to be effective, then we've got to be a team. We've got to pull together. This week there was a float for the Greenhouse Preschool in the Collinsville Italian Fest. And I was just thrilled to hear the reports coming in of the folks who had gotten together to put together a really nice float, and the kids were able to be involved. And what an amazing thing. What a great example of teamwork. This was something where, hey, we got a hard deadline that we're working against. Let's pull together and get this float made. And I'm sure that if I passed around the microphone this morning, we would hear dozens of similar stories from the life of First Baptist Church, where kingdom work happens when teams pull together to get the job done. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul teaches us that the church is the body of Christ. Many parts, one body. Now, probably none of us have actually seen our livers. The only livers that I've ever seen are those on plates being ready to be served, right? Thankfully, it was not mine. But you know, if your liver's not working, you'll know that. If your kidney's shut down, you will know that. If your heart decides to quit working, you'll know that. Either this side of heaven or on the other side, right? But those members of the body are doing their jobs. They are functioning even though you don't see what they're doing. It's the same way in the body of Christ, that God has called us to the task at hand, to build His kingdom and to lift the name of Jesus high. Jesus even said that if the Son of Man was lifted up, He would draw all men to Him. Now we know primarily it was referring to the cross, lifted up on the cross. And yet, how many of you know that as you point to Jesus, lifting Him up in your life, lifting Him up in your testimony, that it has an impact on people? And we all have a part to play in that kingdom work. Part of that kingdom work that we do is in the sense of taking the gospel to others. But have you forgotten that part of that kingdom work is also just ministering to your brothers and sisters in Christ? You see, all ministry that takes place is not ministry that happens outside of the walls of the church. Some of that ministry that is so critical is what happens right within the body of Christ. And so in verse 26 of chapter 12, Paul tells the Corinthians, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Amen. Brings us to another important truth. The success of the individual promotes the success of the team. That was certainly true of Nehemiah, but it's still true today. Our culture has this myth that the way you make it to the top and the way that you become super successful is by clawing your way up and stepping on as many people necessary to get to the top, right? That's a myth. That's more Hollywood and not Wall Street. That's not the way the real world works. Zig Ziglar used to say, you want to know how to succeed? If you will help other people get what they want out of life, God will make sure you get what you want out of life. And that's true. And I would say the spiritual aspects of it is helping people succeed spiritually. Think about it. If you're helping to disciple other people, you're being discipled by the Spirit of God at the same time, looking to meet the needs of others. The individual working with others forms a team. And in that setting, there is a synergy, a complementarianism, where my gifts are complementing yours, and your gifts are complementing mine. And together, God is able to use us to do more than any one of us could ever do alone. There were no gaps in the wall. It was completely finished. Because this group of people divided into teams recognized that they could accomplish more together than they would ever accomplish as individuals. So four keys for managing mountains. Divide the work, assign it, coordinate it, and then number four, record your progress. Nehemiah recorded the progress of each team. Now, how many of you know that accountability gets things done? It's like, here's your section. Oh, and by the way, we'll be back on Tuesday to see how you've done. He recorded the progress even as it was happening. He was aware of who was doing what. And he recognized that accountability is a key to success. Well, that's certainly true spiritually speaking. Because the Bible tells us very clearly that we all, like sheep, are prone to wander. Prone to do our own thing, and yet we've got this good shepherd who brings us back. You ever see a shepherd's crook? You know, back in the old days, they used to, in vaudeville, use them to pull the bad axe off the stage, right? Aren't you glad the good shepherd's not afraid to use that crook on us? Because we're prone to wander. And he'll take his staff and he'll lay it aside our shoulder and just gently move us back into where we need to be. Sometimes that staff takes on the appearance of a brother or sister in Christ who will come alongside and say, hey, how you doing? I haven't seen you lately. I've been concerned about you. How are things going with that issue that you wanted me to pray about? And how God uses us. Well, we may not think about it in these terms, but in a way, that's accountability. That we are holding each other accountable as we support one another in our walk of faith. John Maxwell was the one who said, we don't get what we expect, we get what we inspect. And so we need to be inspecting our lives and inspecting our progress. And if you're in a position of leadership, then you need to not only delegate responsibility, delegate authority, but you need to monitor. You need to come back and you need to inspect the work, because accountability is a key to success. So think about that for a moment. And Lord, what areas of my life do I need to ratchet that up? Maybe it's in a relationship. Parents, maybe it's with your children. where accountability has been something that you've neglected, and now the time has come when the Lord is saying you need to watch and inspect and monitor how your little one is doing. Some benefits of spiritual accountability are important for us to note. The first, it provides a safeguard against sin. Listen to this. In 1995, the oldest bank in England sought bankruptcy. Unbelievable. They lost nearly $1 billion, with a B, on risky stock adventures. They held over $100 million of assets for the Queen at the time that they went bankrupt. I'm sure she wasn't too thrilled. The problem had started a year earlier when their chief trader in the Singapore office began investing heavily in the Japanese market. He thought he would make a lot of money for the company. The only problem is there was an earthquake that occurred in Japan, and in January of 1995, the Japanese stock market plummeted. Thinking that it was a temporary loss, this young trader doubled his efforts. And instead of the bank cutting its losses, it continued to pour hundreds of millions of dollars into the Singapore exchange. When it was all said and done and the dust had settled, they had lost $900 million. You read a story like that and you go, how in the world can a 28-year-old employee of the world of England's oldest bank lose that kind of money? The answer? Lack of accountability. No one was looking over his shoulder to see how he was doing. So it's important to have a spiritual accountability because it gives us a safeguard against sin. Secondly, it encourages excellence. You know, the Bible tells us that whatever we do, we should do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Pour your heart into it. Give it everything that you've got. Well, I'd like to think that we should just be internally motivated to do that. But sometimes a little external motivation doesn't hurt, and accountability gives that to us. And then a third benefit, it encourages growth and development. You see, when you're held to a higher standard, you're going to work harder. You're going to be concerned about growing, going to be concerned about developing and not stagnating and staying where you're at. Accountability is for everyone. What about you, Pastor Greg? Are you accountable? Absolutely. How long do you think it would take the deacons before they came to me and said, what was that you were preaching today, if I got up and just said, we don't need the Bible today. We're going to preach out of psychology today. There's accountability. Or if I just said, you know what, I'm kind of tired. It's been a long week. I'm going to skip church this morning. I wouldn't have a job very long. Why? Because of accountability. Accountability is for all of us. Chuck Swindoll said, you need someone in your life who will ask you the hard questions. I want to close with an illustration given about the Canadian geese that this time of the year we see flying in V formation and honking as they go. They fly thousands of miles to reach their destination. And if they're going to make it, they've got to work together. Listen to these interesting facts about their flight pattern. The V pattern creates an upward draft for each bird. It increases their flying range by 71%. If one sick or wounded bird falls out of the formation, two go with it and stay with it to help it and to protect it. And they will stay with that wounded bird until the bird recovers or dies. The geese that are in the rear of the formation are the ones that are doing the honking. It's like they're saying, hey, we're back here. Everything's cool. Keep going. As they honk their affirmation to the lead geese. The repeated honks encourage the front flyers to stay at it. It's the natural instinct for geese to work together. When they're flapping, when they're helping, whether they're honking, it's all for the team. And because of their teamwork, even though they don't know the word exists, they reach their goal. God's got some amazing goals for us to reach together as a church. And I'm thrilled about the future of First Baptist Church. We have got a beautiful and wonderful history. And yet I believe that the best days are ahead of us. So let's pull together as we recognize the leadership gifts from Nehemiah and say, Lord, help us to do our part. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word and for the practical help that it is. We ask today, Lord, that you will help us as we employ these tools of leadership in our personal lives, in our jobs, and certainly in our ministry. We know, God, that you've got plans and purposes. We pray that you would show them to us and that you would go before us and lead the way as we continue to cheer and to praise our Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.